And Jonah runs. Jonah. See? Y'all good. Y'all doing good. You'll have an exam at the end of this series. The book of Jonah, it's a familiar story to us. It's a familiar story, but it's a profound and a puzzling story. Why does God let Jonah run away? Why a fish? Why save the Ninevites? Why save Jonah? He's just nothing but a rebel. He just doesn't want to do what God wants him to do. Why reason with Jonah? In the last chapter, we'll see an amazing thing where God actually says, Jonah, is it okay if I save these people? Is it all right with you? You know, he's talking to him like that. Why do that? But it's also a confronting story because we are Jonah. We are Jonahs. Let me ask you this. Are there people that you know, whether you know them personally or generally, that you're not really sure whether you want the Lord to be merciful to them? Think of the world situation we're in today. Or the people say, well, it'd be best if they just, I don't care what happens to them. Do we think that we're better than other people? Do we think that we're more deserving of the blessings of the Lord? Jonah did. I'm an Israelite. In the passage, when he's in the boat, he says, Hebrew I am. He actually uses incorrect grammar to get that point across to them. I'm a Hebrew. We deserve God's mercy, but surely not these Assyrians, not these other people, because we deserve it. Or the people you don't care about or dislike because of their nationality, of their race, of their place or non-place in society, of their sexual orientation, and more recently, their political orientation. If I were honest, if we are honest, and I believe that each of us struggle in some way with this. I know I do. I struggle with God being merciful to people that I don't really think he should be merciful to. That's in my opinion. Surely God should listen to me. But Jonah represents us. He also represents Israel. Israel was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, a light to the other nations. But what had Israel become? We are God's people. We are God's special people. And all of you outside of us are not special. And we don't really care about you. We don't care about you. Now, they were under a lot of oppression from the Assyrians. Let's don't forget that. Assyria, which in Nineveh was the capital city, was oppressing them and had for a long time. But they were supposed to show the light of God's goodness to the world and to everyone else. So Israel is Jonah, and we are Jonah. We're supposed to take the message of Christ to everyone. To everyone. Now, if you look at the book of Jonah, it's a very carefully crafted story. I believe Jonah wrote the book of Jonah, and he's looking back. He's had time to sit down and craft this story. He wasn't taking notes on his phone as he was going down into the fish. Now he didn't have one to do. It'd be hard to do anyway. But he's looking back. He crafts the stories, and stories are important. Again, look at their time. The oral tradition. Everyone didn't read. Everyone couldn't read. They didn't have books. The Egyptians had big libraries, but the Jews didn't. So it was oral traditions that pass on the stories. And what is the Bible? It's a group of stories. It's a bunch of stories for us. We need to read it as such time to time. It's a group of stories, and a good story is great. You ever been around someone who could just really, they can tell a story? We had a man in my old church. When he started telling a story, everybody just listened. He was so good at it. And because oral tradition, that's the way they passed things on, and they had good storytellers. And this is a good story. And it's not just haphazardly thrown together. I'm usually in the middle of books. TC gave me a poster that looks something like this one. That's what I do. I read books, I drink coffee, and I know things. I like to read fiction, too, and I'm usually in the middle of some kind of series of books. Last month, I finished this series about Throne of Glass by Sarah Mass. It was very good. I didn't take it apart paragraph by paragraph. I simply read through all the the volumes, and guess what? I can still remember much of the story. And so I encourage you, as you read your Bibles, you know, you don't have to pick it apart every time you take it up and read. We don't have to sit there and go, oh, what's the deep meaning of this paragraph? You know, the psalmist says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. He obviously enjoyed reading God's word. So I encourage you, as you read God's word this year, just read it. Go find you a translation. They're all free on the internet anyway, and on your devices. Get you a translation that you can enjoy and read. And just read through it and enjoy God's word. And then there are times, yeah, let's do some deep Bible study. But for the most part, I encourage you, just read it and enjoy the story. And that's what, here, it's a simple story, but it's profound. Jewish writers used a number of literary devices to tell stories because, why? They wanted people to remember them. And if you're in an oral tradition, you use illustrations and things over and over again. You repeat things. Two of the things in here that mostly are used in the book of Jonah are irony and repetition. They're the main literary devices. What is irony? Irony is a state of affairs or an event that seems deliberately contrary to what one expects and is often has an amusing result. Here's some of the ironies of this book. Jonah, God says, go to Nineveh. Jonah flees in the opposite direction, deliberately contrary to what God wanted to do. And interestingly enough, he's a prophet of God. Did he really think he could get away from God? Did he really think he could get away with it? But he was going to try anyway because of those Assyrians. The sailors try to save the ship. Jonah sleeps while they're saving it. The sailors are afraid of this unusual storm. Jonah's not afraid. He doesn't care. He's sound asleep. The sailors pray. Jonah doesn't pray. Even when the captain comes and says, pray to your God, there's no indication that he prays. He doesn't care. The sailors don't want to die. Jonah doesn't care if he dies or not. Throw me overboard. Doesn't matter. Don't care. I'm just not going to Nineveh. Don't ask me to go there. The sailors show mercy to Jonah. Jonah doesn't want to show mercy to anyone, especially to the Ninevites. The sailors fear God. Jonah does not fear God. Jonah flees to get away from God. And yet in irony, when he cries out, God finds him. God finds him. In the prayer that we're looking at today, Jonah ends up down at the bottom of the sea. You can't get much farther down than he says he is. He's at the roots of the mountain, so the mountains that go into the sea. He's at the very bottom. So look at a little contrast here that the author wants us to see, to remember this. He was told to what in chapter 1? Arise and go to Nineveh. And so it says he got up. Same word, he got up. The author wants you to see he's getting up. And then what does he do? Does he go up to Nineveh? No, he goes down. And it's the beginning of a downward trek. The author wants you to see down, 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 till there's nothing. But anyway, he rose up. He was supposed to get up, go to Nineveh. Instead, he went down to Joppa. Geographically, he went down to the ship, down into the hold. And then he's cast in the sea and sinks down to the bottom. So this is the downward trek of sin in Jonah's life. And that's the way it is for anyone. Sin takes you to the bottom. Sin will always take you down. And sometimes we need to get there to find God. Hopefully not always, but sometimes people have to get to the bottom before they find God. So the author wants you to see down, 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 down he goes until this chapter. Then he'll begin to come up. Then he'll move up. So there's movement in there. Jesus used this in the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son just went down, didn't he? It got worse and worse and worse and worse until there was nothing, until he's standing in a pigsty. And then he remembers what? Remember the same thing Jonah remembers. Oh, I've got a father. I've got a God that I can pray to. So Jonah prays two prayers in the book. This one is a grateful prayer, the grateful prayer of one who's been saved. And you might keep in mind, as we'll see when we compare it to the other one, that he's been saved, but he hadn't repented. He hadn't repented. He just cried out to the Lord. But a grateful prayer, he's got a grateful prayer and an angry prayer. A grateful prayer and an angry prayer. A grateful prayer from one who didn't deserve mercy, but who was given mercy. And he records, so he writes this down. He's looking back, and this is a polished story, so to speak. In 1:17, it says that the Lord appointed, or the Lord prepared, a great fish to swallow him, probably a whale. We don't know. They didn't have kingdom, phylum, class, order, and all that stuff back in the Hebrew alphabet and the Hebrew thing. So it was a great fish. That's all we know. That swallowed him. The fish swallowed him. And some people have struggles with this. Some people have struggled. How could a great fish, how can you survive inside a fish? No one could do that. How could it happen? How could a great fish? Well, if you have trouble with this, then your God is too small. If you have trouble believing that God could keep someone alive in a fish, your God is too small. The God who simply spoke everything into creation is certainly able to keep someone alive, to keep a man alive inside a fish for 3 days. Notice the order of things here. Because the narrator puts in verse 17 here, that he appointed a great fish, we tend to think, okay, Jonah, they threw him over the ship, they hurled him out, and then the fish just gobbled him up right away. And there are a lot of pictures that portray it in that way. But that's not really what happened as we read through it. Jonah went into the water, and he sinks down all the way to the bottom. And so in his prayer, he's going to recount that. And when he's at the very bottom, that's when the fish comes. That's when God sends the fish to rescue him from a certain death. So we'll see that in the psalm. So we're going to outline, it's Jonah's struggle and then Jonah's salvation, really two areas. So in verse 2, Jonah finally prays. He says, I cried out from the belly of Sheol. What was Sheol? So Sheol was, the Jews believed that Sheol was a place of the dead. It was the underworld. It was a subterranean cavern where the dead went. It was similar to hell. So he feels like he is in the place of the dead. He is that far away from the Lord. And he says, even from there, I cried out and you heard. I cried out from there. He begins it. So he's thinking back. I cried to the Lord and he heard. That sets the stage. Now we know what's going to happen. God will hear. But then he recounts drowning. What was it like to drown? In verse 3, 4, 5, and 6, he says, you know, again, I was being tossed around by the waves. Just imagine for a moment. It must be terrifying to drown. It must be terrifying to drown or to almost drown. Maybe you know someone who's almost drowned. But the waves are beating him back and forth, and it's hopeless, and not very many people swam back then. Certainly Jews didn't swim. They couldn't stand the water. The waves closed over me. Seaweed wrapped around my head. He's already at the bottom. How horrible and how terrifying it must have been for him. He goes all the way to the very bottom. And he says in verse 6, I went down to the land whose bars closed over me. What does he mean by that? Whose bars closed over me? Again, when you're talking of Sheol, the Jews thought Sheol was what? A place of the dead, a subterranean area where all the dead went. And that it was barred, there were gates. It was a gate that had bars on it. And once you were in there, you could never get out. That you were barred in. And he says, this is what I feel like. I've sunk down this far. I'm not getting out of this. I'm not getting out of this. You know, I'm trapped. Interestingly enough, in Matthew chapter 16, this is the imagery Jesus is using. When he's talking to Peter and he says, I will build my church in the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When he said that to Jews, this is what they would have thought about. They would have thought about the place of Sheol with gates and bars that no one can get out. But Jesus is telling them what? The gospel message breaks through those bars. Even death can't stop the gospel message. Nothing can stop the church from moving forward. Nothing will prevail against it, even death. So Sheol can't prevail against the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you feel it in this, don't you? If you're reading through it, the writer, you feel he's sinking down. The hopelessness, it's over. I'm going to die. You feel it. The writer uses, Jonah uses a number of words. He says that what? He says the Lord, in chapter 1, Lord hurled a great storm. The sailors hurled the cargo overboard. The sailors hurled Jonah into the sea. And then in chapter 2, verse 3, he says, Lord, you hurled me into the deep. He knew who was behind all this. He knew who was behind all this. He knew who was really in control. There was a storm, and there were sailors, and there were all this, but who was ultimately in control of his life? The Lord was. The Lord was. The Lord used the sailors to hurl him into the deep. Why? To punish Jonah? Why was Jonah thrown into the sea? Why would the storm come? As punishment? No, he was thrown into the sea to save him. He was thrown into the sea so that he might be saved. Jonah had to go into the sea. He had to go into the belly of the fish in order to be saved and become obedient to the Lord. We need to remember that nothing happens. Nothing happens or can happen to you or to me outside of God's will. No matter what circumstance seems to have come into our life from somewhere else, brought on by someone else, brought on by COVID, brought on by the Chinese, brought on by whoever, however it came here, God is in control. God brought that. Nothing can happen to us outside the hand of the Lord. The sailors were instruments. Even the storms of life and trials for us. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet the trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Even when trials come our way, what? God's at work. God is at work. When I'm faced with a big trial, and when people come to me and they're faced with this and that and something going on, I usually will ask them this question, and then I have to ask myself this question over and over again, because pastors never listen to their own advice. What's God doing here? In the midst of what's going on in your life, what do you think God's doing? What do you think God's trying to teach you right now? And what's your biblical response to it? How should you respond to it? We use the Westminster Confession of Faith as part of our belief, the documents of what we believe in as a church. We use the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Catechism is just a system of question and answers. But there are others out there. The Heidelberg Catechism is a wonderful catechism and teaching tool. Listen to these words. See if they don't bring you comfort. What is your only comfort in life and death? Here's the answer. Then I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Tremendous statement. No matter where you are, no matter what's going on in your life, who's in control? God is. And he is a loving and a caring God. Let's don't forget that. The God who is in control. The God who is taking you through this rough and hard and difficult and maybe terrible time in your life is still a God who loves you. He is a God who cares for you. He is a God who will bring you through to the end. So Jonah says, in a sense, I have one foot in the grave and I'm in the pit. So he's taking us as far down as a person can go. He's taking us as far. Jonah got what he wanted, didn't he? He wanted to run as far away from God as he could. Well, he got it. He got what he wanted. Now he's as far away from God as he can get. So now there's no more down. So there must be up. Jonah's salvation. He says, yet you brought up. You brought my life up from the pit. You brought my life up from the pit. This point is where the fish comes in. God sends the fish to save him. He goes up from the pit. Now Jonah will get up. Again, he'll get up. Ray will talk about that next week, and he's going to go to Nineveh, an amazing series of events there. But again, at the last minute, verse 7, at the last minute, he prays to God. He has a change of heart. At least he changed the heart for his life. He now remembers and prays and fears the Lord because he realized God is in his holy temple. And don't take away the fact of this, that Jonah knows, even in the midst of his rebellion, he knows he's done wrong. He knows he's done wrong. But even in the midst of his rebellion, he knows, I can still pray to God. I can still pray to God. You know, only God can save, and God can save anyone, anywhere, no matter how far they've strayed from him. That's a comfort to those of you, to me, us who have children who have strayed away from the Lord. It's a comfort. They can never get away from God. They'll never get far enough away that he can't grab them, that he can't bring them up from wherever they are. And he goes on, he says, those who pray to, who in verse 8, those who pay regard to idols, which are nothing, they're worthless vapors, they forsake their hope of steadfast love, of the mercy of God. He may be thinking of the sailors on the ship, the pagans, but at least they prayed. He's kind of catching up to them. He hadn't prayed, at least they were praying. And I think they got converted on the ship. But God is always ready to show mercy, and Jonah understands that he had forsaken God's love, but that he was shown mercy. He's saying, how foolish and stupid I was to forget God's love, to not think of him. In an amazing verse, or some amazing verses in Psalm 51, we're going to look at this psalm in David's life when we get into that series beginning next month. But David says this. So here's David, and this is after he had committed adultery and murder and deceit and covetousness. I think he broke all the Ten Commandments with Bathsheba. But he says, have mercy on me, O God. According to what? According to your steadfast love. According to your mercy. Same word as Jonah uses here. Wash me thoroughly. According to your mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. We need to remember this, Christians, that the mercy of God has not and never will be based on your or my goodness. Again, Jonah thinks, why do I deserve mercy from God and everything? Why do the Israel deserve? Because we're God's people. They're basing it on what they think is their own righteousness. But it's never based on your goodness or my goodness, but it's only on the grace of God. And surely Jonah is an example of someone who didn't deserve any mercy from God. Yet God granted him mercy and saved him. And he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. He exclaims, he proclaims, salvation belongs to the Lord. That's an explanation. I'll sing of this. I'll tell people about it. I'll sing of this. And then in verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish. Again, God's in control. And it's interesting. It could say that, and the fish took Jonah to the shore, and Jonah climbed out and walked up on the beach. It would have been amazing anyway. But no, it's rather undignified. The fish does what? He vomits him up on the beach. At Brookton a few years ago, in the storytelling time of this, we had the skit, where two girls, they pretended they're sunbathing on the beach, and up comes this fish, and they're like, what? And they talk about what happens, how this man covered with goop and junk, everything just gets out of the fish, and they're, so you can imagine if you were on the beach, and this fish comes up, and Jonah gets out, it's not a very dignified way that he ends. It's a fairly shocking scene. Towards our conclusion, in the book of Matthew, the writer records for us in chapters 14 and 15, the story of Jesus. He's been going throughout the country. Jesus has been healing people. He's been feeding people. He's been doing all sorts of miracles as signs of who he was, that he is the Messiah. He's proving to them that he's the Messiah. He's walked on water. He's fed thousands, yet the scribes and Pharisees come to him from Jerusalem to test him. They come out and they say, do some special signs for us. What they're really saying is this, hey, entertain us. do some special signs for us, Jesus. We want you to perform like a performer for us, because we're the power here, not you. You just perform. Show us some signs. All this. They don't say they're not going to believe or anything like that. Well, Jesus is not really happy with them. And he says, you will have no sign but the sign of Jonah. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And so he left them and departed. The sign of Jonah was what? The resurrection. 3 days and three nights. 3 days and three nights. That Jesus would rise from the dead from the tomb in 3 days. And just as Jonah was in the fish, Jesus was in the tomb. But then he broke out. He broke out in power and victory. And the bars of Sheol could not hold him back. The bars of Sheol could not hold him. And Jesus broke the bars of death. And I believe that 1 Peter 4 and Ephesians 4 teach that Jesus went into Sheol. That he went and in either sometime between maybe, I don't know, somewhere in those 3 days, somewhere right immediately, that Jesus went to Sheol, to the place of the dead. To do what? To proclaim victory. To tell the people there, I have overcome death. I have overcome death. That's my view. If you disagree, that's okay. But he wanted to show that the at resurrection, Jesus' victory was complete. The power of sin and death had been defeated once and for all. And that's our message, isn't it? Isn't that our message? The power of the gospel for life, even after death. Death cannot hold the gospel back. Death cannot hold you back because you're a believer. And even the gates of hell can't prevail against the church with Jesus Christ ruling as its King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this means that as we go to Brookton, as we go to Epinar, as we go to Myanmar, to Jordan, to China, to Timor, to Perth, to Canning Vale, to Southern River, to Thornley, to Harrisdale, and to all the ends of the earth, that nothing can stand in our way. Nothing can stop us, even COVID. It can't stop us. And just as the sailors were God's means to hurl Jonah into the sea so he could be saved, we're you. You are God's instrument to hurl the gospel message into the storms of people's lives. Because they need it. They're sinking down to the very bottom. You need to hurl the gospel into their lives so that they can be rescued and saved. But before we can do this, we need to ask ourselves one of the questions that the book of Jonah hurls at us. Do I care? Do I care about those people? Do I want God's mercy to go to all the nations of the world or just the ones I like? Do I want God's mercy to go to every race, to every culture, to people in any social standing or even sexual orientation? As the Pirates will say next in Brookton, we have to struggle with this sometimes, don't we? But what's at the base of this? Think about it. And we'll get to it in chapter 4, but I'll go ahead and let you in on one of the points. It's because sometimes we think they're not deserving of Jesus Christ. They're not deserving of the gospel because of their background, because of their culture, because of their sin, because of whatever they're in. But if we say that, then what are we saying? Think about it. If you say that, if you say this person or this group are not deserving of the gospel, then what are you saying about yourself? I am deserving. I am deserving of the gospel. That was what Jonah was doing. I'm an Israelite. We are deserving. Hebrew, I am. We are deserving, but you're not because you're not. He didn't understand grace. He didn't understand that it's all of grace. No one is deserving, not even you. So think about that. Catch yourself. I need to catch myself. As sometimes I think, now I just went to hell, that'd be fine. What a horrible thing to say. When I say that, I've never thought, I'm not thinking correctly about hell. But anyway, we need to look at our own hearts and pray, Lord, show me your mercy and love and kindness to me that I was undeserving so that I can take your story to others to show them grace, that you will raise them up that you will raise him up. Amen. Father, teach us to see our own salvation, that it is undeserved, and to love others, to desire to take your message to them, for they are in the pit. They are sinking, they are down, they are drowning. And we have a message that cannot be stopped. In your Son's name, amen.